Ago, I realized I didn't have this thing on, and I thought I remembered picking it up. Then I started wondering where I left it. We may have asked for 10, wait for 10 minutes. In Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, part of the Sermon on the Mount, almost the end of the Beatitudes, what's known as Beatitudes, Jesus, addressing his disciples, said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your God, your Father who is in heaven." I edited a little bit out of this, but I'll add it, you know, as we get into the lesson. As part of our introduction, many people do good works. I mean, the world is full of it. Yeah. I think it was Lincoln that said, you know, people are basically good, you just got to look for it. Hence, we come to think that anything that might be good or anyone doing what is good is a thing that is a shining light. Yet even Satan, the ruler of darkness, presents his works as though he were an angel of light, according to 2 Corinthians 11, and by deception presents powers and signs and lying wonders. Even false religions are based in part upon the Word of God, which the devil mixes with doctrines of demons. Thus, we need to reconsider just what is an example of a true light shining, which is introspective for us. Sometimes we have to, you know, we think that, you know, we are the ones that have the light and whatever, and sometimes that needs adjusting, fine-tuning, focusing, because we do let wrong attitudes and bad doctrine sometimes creep in, sometimes unknowingly. In fact, that's, you know, why Jesus commenced the Sermon on the Mount with attitudes to begin with. Proper attitudes will bring about proper doctrine and proper light. So, to be an example of true light shining in a world so critically in need of it, we have to make sure that we're shining forth what is the true light. Historically, many a wayfaring mariner has been led to his destruction by his enemies putting false lights along the shore. We're looking at a lot of lighthouses. Primarily, what are they set there for? Is to warn people that, you know, if you're on a ship and you're approaching a shore, and you're approaching a probably very bad shore, hidden rocks, shoals, all that kind of stuff. And if you want to do something, you know, really mean to somebody, you move the light or turn it off. So how do we make true lights shine? Jesus tells us that we glorify God by showing people our gracious and morally good works. That's the agathos good, not the kalos. And it's one of those things we have to be careful about. One of the things we're learning in the class on Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up is that we have a tendency to be influenced by the world around us. You know, we often say that, but to give you an example, you know, it kind of comes home. Often we are, as the author put it, we feel good because we live according to the conservative part of the world, and we're not living in the liberal part of the world. But being conservative, he points out, isn't the same as being godly. We can see this in other religions where they've acquiesced to what is the acceptableness by the world, what it is classified or accepted. The raging debate now over alternate lifestyles of the homosexuals. Before that, it was, you know, marriage, divorce, remarriage, acceptable. Now, women more and more, I guess, certain religions now accepts women as priests in the church, preachers. And they say, well, you know, the Bible was just going along with the culture of its time, But if you knew the culture of the time, you realize women rule the world. As one Roman put it, we run the world, but the women run us. Remember in Acts where in order to get rid of Paul, the Jews stirred up the chief women of the city because they had a lot of influence. And the greater part of religion was run by women at the time. The most famous was the oracles, especially the Oracle of Delphi. Only a woman was allowed to be an oracle. So the Bible wasn't going along with the culture. It was standing against it. The church was a culture. And this is what we have to be concerned about, making sure that our culture in the church is godly and not just conservative. Big difference, especially in a world that's going downhill. Do we let Hollywood dictate what's acceptable movies to us or not? So as lights, we have to really show the world what are moral good works for their own benefit. We have to be the lights along the shore, as the song says, in order to keep them, man off the rocks of worldly thinking. Matthew 5 further says, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And it's not just your good works. There's a modulating of this, a redefining of this. It's actually God's works. Because as you do them, they should be glorifying God and not you. We shouldn't be thinking of ourselves in this world. We're going out and doing great things. What you should be talking about is going out and doing the right things according to what God wants us to do. People can do many wonderful works, but they will be, in the final analysis, lawless and therefore works of iniquity. We hit this a lot in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, really emphatic, the duplication here, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So just saying or just doing things in God's name, all that. But he who does the will of my Father, that's truly good works. That's the true light. When you set your mind to find out what God wants, what he specifies needs to be done in this world, that'll occupy your whole life. Just trying to understand what God wants from us and from the world and adjusting yourself to that. Did we not say on that day, in your name didn't we perform? I've edited this out because it goes off the thing here. Did we not perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Christ did not deny that they did good deeds. After all, is it an evil deed to cast out demons? Can it be denied that many benefited from the efforts of those who did the many wonderful works? Yet, they were still done in a way. When the scriptures leave an ambiguous comment, what way? Insert your own problem. how are you doing it in a way that God doesn't want you to? Something outside the will of God and were therefore unacceptable. I mean, this is something that really needs serious consideration by all of us, me included. Are we doing it God's way? Are we glorifying him? Or trying to show the world how religious we are and all the great Bible studies we can do and whatever. In fact, one of the things that kind of dawned on me, in just giving sermons, that a lot of the contextual studies, is more toward God's glory. Preachers have given great sermons in the past, and the sermons of Spurgeon and others have been collected through history and lauded. But, I know, preachers, they can come up with really clever sermons and things like that. But it really isn't the most powerful when you just sit there and try to figure out what God's saying in a context and deliver it. Then it's not, the preacher's then divorcing himself of his own stuff, unless it's his research, and really putting out, the courage of Paul or Peter or whatever, guided by the wisdom of God. The scriptures define and establish all good works. Hence, what was done by the many was done without authority. Also, even good works can be done for wrong motivation. If we are doing it for a personal glory, pride, honor-seeking, recognition, selfish ambition, or any other reason than out of loving obedience, we may have no authority to do them. Matthew 6, 1-3, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you will have your reward with your Father. You'll have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. Okay, our light should only be a reflection of God's. Sometimes we're looking to kindle up our own light. And really, if we're talking about what happened to Nadab and Abihu, they were offering, incense, but it says they offered up a strange fire. And that's what we do often in the name of religion or, whatever, is we're offering up a strange fire. And we can see how God feels about that. If one is in darkness, there is no light in them. One in Christ walks in the light, and his walk should be as a child of light, and that light can only be the light of God. Ephesians 5, 5 and 8, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore walk as children of light. So what's the contrast here? Often we drag what we were doing in the past in the world, and because we start doing a few things that are equated with Christ or the Bible or whatever, we think we're doing something good. But the good that we do cannot overshadow the darkness that's in us. That darkness has to be gotten rid of, or there's no light. Once the light comes on, I think that's what I said, Christ is the light of men, the only light that shines in a dark world. There's no other true light. Even the sun is not the originator of light, it is only a light container. It contains the light that God created and placed in it. So the only light we can truly have in ourselves is the light we let God kindle inside of us to put there. John 1, 4 through 5, 9, in him was life, and the life that Christ led, that was the light of the world. And that's what he's trying to get from us. The way he lived, as men saw it, there was nothing wrong with it. They couldn't find anything wrong with his teachings. They couldn't find anything wrong with the things he did. Nothing. He was a living sermon. He was the light to us. It's kind of significant, I think, that even in the Quran, Muhammad said Jesus was a perfect man, which was interesting because he didn't even hold that title for himself. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That's why he was rejected. When you reject doing it God's way, you're keeping the darkness. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. It was for every man. In fact, in some way or other, so strong was the light of Christ that it has changed people's lives. It changed the world, whether men were aware of it or not. The apostles did not originate the light of the gospel. They only shined forth the light of the gospel contained within them. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." In Psalms 119, "The word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." It is light only that dispels darkness. There's no darkness that light cannot penetrate as long as the light shines. I mean, the minute you turn on a light, I used to work for a lighting company. And one of the things we used to do is, you know, bring all the salesmen into a room and turn out the lights. And then just light one candle. And you'd be surprised how much it is called the one lumen. One candle power. And once you adjust, it's surprising how much one candle puts out. It's enough to read by in a large room this size. A dark room is illuminated when the light is turned on. The light of the gospel will dispel the darkness of any ignorance or speculation. If you really know what God's word is, you can take on all comers. They did in the first century. They took on the misconceptions of Judaism. They took on the atheism of the Greeks and Romans. They took on the gods of the pagans. And after all the dust cleared, what was left was Christianity. And the old gods were forgotten, and the world was changed. The early church, as long as it worked and preached with zeal the pure light of the gospel, it dispelled the darkness of Judaism and heathenism. John puts it this way, 1 John 1:5, "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all." There's no 7 or 50 shades of gray or whatever. There's no gray in God. You know, once the light is flicked on, all shadows disappear. All darkness goes. Because light is so powerful. This is something they didn't really understand so much in the old world, except maybe when they see the sun come up, you know, and gets rid of all the night. But we've come to understand other things about it. Light rays, the laser light. Just taking, you know, the light that we're used to and putting it between two mirrors and bouncing it back and forth until all the rays line up. And then concentrate them on a little hole, and they will cut through anything. Any metal, even diamonds sometimes. And not only do destruction, but there's nothing that, there's no greater conveyor of information. I mean, you can bounce messages off the moon or even beyond. We've learned just how powerful light can be. They're used to penetrate through thick metals, cut through and disintegrate anything that crosses their path. Spiritual light. The truth of the gospel is even more powerful, if you can believe it. It is the very power of God. The word used, dynamos, is what word we get dynamite from. It is very dynamic, dynamotic, dynamite-y, you know, whatever you want to, you know, twist it to say. In Romans 1:16, this is why Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of this." And this is a good question to ask ourselves, you know, this great gift that's been given to us, this light to illuminate the world, do you share it with others? Why? If you don't, are you ashamed of it? How dare you? Yeah. God considers it the very power to change everything, to change every soul, to change the world, to change worlds at any time, anywhere. Nothing can withstand it. No facts, you know, false facts, no speculations. No fortresses erected by man, 2 Corinthians 10. You know, the word of God can cut through all of it. That's why he says, "I'm not ashamed of it." It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God's light, his word, was and is keenly felt in the lives of men. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living. It's not dead. It's a very active thing. It was active in the first century. It's active still. It's one of the greatest proofs you have for Christianity, because you can still take that book that's 2,000 years old and you can read it to somebody, you can study it, and you can still change them. And it hasn't lost the power in any way. Anyone who listens can become like the Son of God. It is that powerful. It's living, it's active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. A little play on words. If you've ever taken Greek and Hebrew, when it starts going through the pneuma and the ruach or whatever, some translated soul, others spirit, as you look, you have to determine by the context, because sometimes they're used interchangeably. I mean, the same thing in other places where Paul talks about the division of body and soul and spirit, there's obviously two different things there that are mentioned. Well, how do you tell the difference? If you know your Bible well enough, you can tell. It makes that distinction. Okay. He can rip apart any fallacy in this world, any philosophy of men, any wisdom of men. As far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Isn't that what God's going to do? Yeah. Look, he looks at our thoughts and intentions, and he judges them. By what? Jesus said, my word is what's going to judge you in the last day. Notice, two examples. When Felix trembled, when Paul preached to him concerning righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, you know, this monarch, you know, began to shake when Paul explained these things to him. But it was said of Felix, yet it says he feared no man. But Paul had him quaking his boots with God's word. Nebuchadnezzar lived as a ruler that no earthly power could overcome. I mean, he was a man who sat in his fortresses and nobody could touch him. He was the power on earth. Yet the word of God sent him into a field to eat grass like a cow for a while until he came to his senses. And not only men are humbled. Notice James 2:19. This is how powerful the word of God is. You believe that God is one, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. It's not just earthly beings that when they come to understand everything about God in his word, it's also supernatural beings. The devil and demons themselves understand just how powerful God is and what he can do with his word. By the word of God, physically he spoke the whole universe in existence. By the word of God, he's going to roll it up like a scroll and take it all away. Hidden truth cannot enlighten and teach. When a man is afraid or unwilling to teach God's truth, he is as one who hides his light under a bushel. I mean, if you study and study and study, you come to classes every week, you try to increase your knowledge of ways, to understand the scriptures, of seeing what the Bible says, then you go home and do nothing with it. You turn all your lights on at home and then put hats over them so you can't see anything? They have a purpose. And there's a purpose to the gospel. Yeah, it needs to be used. It needs to be shared. Hence, one who does not shine the light of truth is automatically in darkness himself. A life without the truth of God radiating from within is a life without power, a life swallowed up in darkness. Many times people feel that they should not cause trouble over differences in unscriptural practices. I mean, we meet every day people we're kind of afraid to talk to because we don't want to make waves. We don't want to disrupt family relationships. We don't want to lose friends or whatever. But those in darkness do not feel that way. They are more than willing to spread and teach and practice their error openly. I mean, people that believe in false doctrine, you know, come to your door and try to share it with you. People whose lives are full of darkness parade it down the street and show their deviant lifestyles. Every time we yield to or fall to reprove them, we are allowing the darkness to remain and grow thicker and stronger. I haven't always been a preacher. In fact, as long as I've been a preacher, I also worked in the secular world. I found out if you just say something, you stop a lot of chatter. Even if you don't convert somebody in the office, you will keep their mouth shut from spreading their own ignorance into the hearts of other people. And maybe as you're correcting them or explaining to them what the truth is, even if they don't accept it, maybe somebody else is listening in the next cubicle or just walking through or, you know, whatever. Ephesians 5:11. In fact, it says, do not participate in their unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That's what Paul tells us we should be doing. Exposing what is wrong in the world. There are, admittedly, a lot of pressures on us from all sides. Sometimes it seems like the front is, you know, too many fronts. You know, in academia and politics and friendships and everything else, on cinema, TV, music, whatever. And sometimes we feel the pressure and we almost cower under it. I've seen people get so bogged down. In fact, I remember at one place I was preaching, one of the older ladies passed away, and her daughter was there trying to, you know, work through all the things in the house that were left, because she was the person that had to take care of the will and all the executor and all that. And, man, you could see the stress on her face. And I said, you know, you come to service, you've got to understand that, you know, God is in control of everything. And often what you need to do, and I love living in the desert, because if there's any kind of pressure at all, you can always go out in the dead of night, look up the stars, feel how small you are, and whatever the problem is, go, so what? If you don't get it done, yeah, if you don't get it all distributed or in a specific time or whatever, you know, so what? It didn't bother the little old lady when she was alive. Why should you bother, you know, now that, you know, that it's really not your problem? You know, you inherited her problem. And she didn't think it was significant enough to bother her. And a lot of problems were like that. In view of the light of just how big God is. And that's what, you know, looking at the heavens sometimes do. It's just show you of all the vast universe, just how small you are. And if you are that small compared to everything going on around you, how important is your problems? I mean, seriously. Or the old joke goes, 1 billion Chinese could care less about what's going on with you. And you've got an added advantage. You can turn it all over to God. You know, that's just to get rid of your problems, you know, dump all your anxieties and whatever on Him. But also realize that what Paul did is that now you're more than conquerors. He hasn't given you a spirit of timidity. Now you can stand up to people. You can stand up to the world. You can stand up to angels. Because God's on your side and willing to help you, to give you the courage. Okay? It's just letting God's light shine through you, letting God work through you. And that's the whole secret of life. And being blessed not only now, but in eternity. Is there anything we can do to help you make yourself right with God? Any kind of prayers we can offer? Even classes to help strengthen you in your belief of God, to see how He can work in your life. Please, this is what we're here for. This is why we have the classes. There's a purpose to it all. We're here to help you, not just to tell you things, but to help you explore it for yourself. To give you the tools to understand God's Word and to begin to apply it in such a way that it does bring a power into your life. And with it, a blessingness that will last forever. Whatever your needs are, won't you come as we stand to sing?